Hello, everybody. Let's be opening our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. I am very excited to continue this series in the book of Exodus, the first 18 chapters. We are being very ambitious. We are covering a lot of ground in just really about 10 weeks' time. But you feel like we can do it?
Yes.
Last week was a good start. We got off to a great start, and we talked again a little bit deeper even on Wednesday, and we'll continue to complement the Sunday series with our teachings during the week as well. And I really love that the angle we're coming in on this is hopefully something that's very practical for all of us, particularly here in New York City, because as the Israelites were looking for a home and had a really hard time finding one as they went from place to place to place, we as well, as we talked about last week, can have a difficult time making home here in New York City. For the seven of us that said yes, I see that it's been difficult for you. For everyone else, it's been very easy to figure out how to manage the fast pace, the expensive prices, all the different kinds of people that you get to meet. I know that we can feel it sometimes. Even those many people who are visiting here today, I wonder if you might have had a couple of obstacles in your path the last couple of days in getting around our amazing city. Now, I love our city, and I wouldn't want to be anywhere else. Someone asked me recently, where else would you want to live? And I really had a hard time. I love it in New York. I love the crazy, but it took a little bit of time to figure out how to love it. Exodus chapter 2, let's jump right in to verse 1. Today, we get to meet Moses and kind of an origin story about him and how things started for him. Last week, we got the context of what Israel was going through, and today we jump in to his story. Verse 1, now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman. And she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, She hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. For a minute, as we are talking about origin stories here, and the concept today that we're going to be jumping into is the idea of what it takes to be settled and what it also takes to be unsettled. And here we're going to dive into a little bit of Moses and finding his path along this journey to find home. I want to do a little exercise as we do that, though. I want us to talk to someone next to us, and here I'm going to give you a little direction. I want you to share one detail about your birth to the person next to you, okay? That could be where or when or how. Any one detail. Think about it for a second, and then each of you share with one another one detail about your birth. On your mark, get set, go. All right. We're doing more than one detail? Did I leave enough time? Once we set them go, it's hard to bring it back. All right. So let's bring it back. Bring it on back. There's always a risk when we do a little exercise like that in this room. We love to share our stories. Did you learn something interesting about people? Did anyone learn something they didn't know before about that person? Wow, quite a bit. Some of the spouses are raising their hand about their spouses. Wow. All right, we're learning. That's good. That's good. Basically, what we just read in the Bible and what you guys just shared with each other is your origin story, a little detail of that. And Moses is the author of Exodus. So Moses is writing a sort of a memory or a retelling of his own birth story, right? Like I talked a little bit about my birth story last week, right? Where, you know, my mom and my dad and my grandma were there and I was born in a house. There were certain details that I told you. And I've heard that story told to me hundreds of times. Now, when did anyone say, I don't know because I was a baby? No, no one made that joke? I'm actually quite surprised. Oh, I could trust Christian and Jamilet to make that joke. Excellent. Well done. All right. So you have heard, you are not cognizant enough to remember the details of your own origin story, but people told you what happened in your birth. So same with Moses. And who are some of the people that might have been around him as he grew up that told him about what happened when he was born? Well, he's actually got a lot of people, right? He's got Jochebed mom, Amram the dad, sister Miriam, maybe Aaron's in there, adoptive mom, the princess of Egypt, maybe Pharaoh, maybe countless other aides, security, nannies, attendants saying, man, you're the one they call Moses, which they drew out of the water. Let me tell you what I saw or what I heard when you were born. So he's retelling in oral tradition, then later in written tradition, what his origin story was. Now, storytelling, depending on who you are, changes a little bit every time you tell the story. All right, people that are laughing loudly are a little bit more guilty. Like, ah, yeah, that's me. Now, usually, especially in this room, you're honest people. And so it's not about exaggerating, like, not, it's not deceitfully or intentionally trying to maliciously lie about a story. It's usually descriptor words or things like that. The essence of a story usually stays the same, right? I'll put that in quotations. There was a really interesting story I just heard about a preacher who was doing a lesson at a youth camp. And he forgot that he had told one of the same stories last year in that same youth camp with some of the same kids. And so as soon as he started retelling that story again, one of the young ladies in the back decided to shout out, "We heard that story last year!" To which he very quickly laughed and decided to move on to a different thing. So one of the things that happens if we tell stories a lot, or especially around the same group of people, we will get exposed if we change too much of the story. Does that make sense? People hear and hopefully people listen, right? Certain words get embedded in stories. For me, in my birth story, words like house always come up because I was born in a house, not a hospital. Mom was in the garden working before she gave birth to me. There's certain details. Maybe you shared a detail today with someone that has been repeated to you and is sort of in your story. Now, there's something in Moses' story, a word that sticks out and would have stuck out to the Hebrew listeners, perhaps more than any other word in those few paragraphs that we read. Anyone want to guess what that word might be?
Water.
Ooh, a few really good guesses. The answer, at least my answer, is basket. Basket. You got it? Oh, okay, all right. Basket. Why is that so important? Well, the NIV translation's a little clumsy. It's probably closer to the word in Hebrew, taba, which means ark. And there's only one other time that word is used in the whole of Scripture. And that is Noah's Ark. So in the retelling of this story, there's something very specific happening here. It's not just an unintentional, accidental usage of the vessel that saved mankind. This is a prelude to deliverance. You would hear that word and you go, oh wait, did he just say Ark? We got a little baby Ark, this is cool. Where is this going? I want to hear more. Where is this going to lead? What's going to happen next? Exactly. And I will tell you more. Every Hebrew ear would have perked up. Tell me more about this little passenger. Tell me more about what deliverance is going to happen. Is there something in this story for me? For me. Now, as we continue in the story, where does Mama put this little ark rider to hide him? Of all the places that you would put a baby Hebrew boy, you decide to put that Hebrew baby boy in the place where all Hebrew baby boys are being killed. That's interesting. That sticks out. How does that make any sense? That would have been Egyptians been using the Nile for to kill the babies on Pharaoh's command because he's worried that these guys are going to raise up, grow up, and then fight against him. So why are you going to put a Hebrew baby boy in the exact place where they drown Hebrew baby boys? It's unsettling. It's an unsettling thought. And I would call it a divine disruption. This is where God does something to disrupt the way we would normally think, our logic, our understanding, our experience, our emotions, whatever it is that helps us make decisions in our decision-making calculus, God starts to disrupt that a little bit. Have you ever been unsettled in your life by a divine disruption? Yes. Where something that you thought was going your way or the way it should have gone went totally a different way. And you felt like later in retrospect, you're like, wow, that was God. But in the meantime, what are you thinking? That doesn't make any sense. That doesn't make any sense. Sometimes it seems that God is presenting the worst path for your life. And then later you go, man, it was actually the best. Yeah. We're funny that way, aren't we? Yeah. Man, it's the worst. It's the best. We change all the time when we learn by experience. You know, I remember Kevin Miller suggesting that we move from Los Angeles to New York City. I was like, what are you talking about? You know we own a home, right? You know we have a backyard, right? You know we're happy, right? You know what New York City's all about, right? It was absurd. It was a thought that made no sense. You don't put babies in the Nile, Kevin. That's not what you do. It's the last place that I want to be. We've all been there. We thought our way was best, plausible, feasible, and later we realized it was actually foolish. And God helped us out. You know, Exodus chapter 2 and 3, we're not going to get too much into 3 today, but this is an epic of fantastical errors from a humanistic point of view. Let me list some of them. Moses gets kicked out of home as an infant, seemingly left for dead at what they would call the River of Blood, adopted by the enemy. Grows up seeing his people suffer, gets mad, kills a dude, forced into exile, actually finds a great family, settles down, new career, married, finds home, and lives happily ever after? No. Gets kicked out of there, leaves there, goes back to the enemy and commands the enemy, comes in and tells the enemy what's going to happen, let my people go. And we know a lot of the rest of the story, but this doesn't make any sense. The arc of this story, it doesn't make any sense. It sounds like a redonkulous fiction. And so what I want to do is I want to attack some of the thoughts that call this redonkulous fiction because it seems ridiculous. And when I first read it as an adult, I thought, this is a fairy tale. This is a legend. This is something I grew up with in Sunday school. Certainly none of this is actually true. So let's put a bit of meat on the bones. You guys ready? Many atheist scholars still posit that the Exodus never really happened. They say there's no record of Semitic slaves in Egypt, and they work around the date 1250 BC. What's interesting is that if you find evidence that Semites did exist in Egypt as slaves before that time, then their argument that there weren't any slaves after that time in Egypt would actually help your argument because it means that they moved from one place to another. Does that make sense? All right, if you don't follow me, listen to it later and you'll get it. The idea here is that, and I'll start with a scholar named Manfred Bitek, and he's the foremost Egyptologist around. He's also a firm believer that the Exodus story is a total hoax. He dug up Avaris, which later was named Ramses, which we read last week. There were storehouses that were built by the slaves Pithom and Ramses. Before that, it was Avaris. They dug Ramses. They dug Avaris. This is Goshen before that, what the Jews would sort of know in their heritage as they moved in with Joseph into Egypt. And what they found when they dug up Avaris is they found skeletons of shepherds. They found huge flocks of sheep. Skeletons there in free zones as they worked out all the archaeological dig in Egypt from Canaan before 1250 BC. And it's really interesting to watch interviews with these guys because they basically say in one breath, there's no evidence that Semite slaves could have ever lived here. Bedouin slaves from another region that mostly shepherded and worked the agrarian culture and then left from here. And then the next breath say, we found tons of skeletons of Semitic bodies, of people that probably worked the land, and also skeletons of a lot of sheep in this area. And so stuff doesn't add up. There's also what they found at the site at Avaris is an infant burial site. And it's huge. Normally, at that time, you get about 1 in 4 babies would die. Infant mortality rate around 25%. But this time period that they're looking at, a couple hundred years before the 1250 BC mark, it's up to 50%. So it's a huge jump for some reason that they can't explain. Also, an ancient Egyptian document has been recovered. It's called, it's a papyrus. It's a list of names. I'll show you a picture of it. It's actually called the Brooklyn Papyrus. It's a list of 100 people. It's a slave ledger. It's a list of names. It's a roster of servants. 70% of the names are Semitic, Jewish names. And if you were worried that they were like stretching, no, that's really more Egyptian. I'll give you an example of some of the names that are on there. Issachar, Asher, and Shifra. By the way, one of the midwives that we read about last week. Might have been in her name or another person, or it might have been her. The point is that there are a lot of names on there. They've dated it. This is 200 years before that time. It's from that dig. It's from the same people that are saying that it's a hoax. By the way, all of those names, they worked out the gender. Most of those names are female names. Why are most of those names female names during that time? Because the boys are getting killed. By the way, the Brooklyn Papyrus is called the Brooklyn Papyrus because it's in the Brooklyn Museum. So you can go see it with your own eyes. I'm going to give you the address. 200 Eastern Parkway. It's open till 6 p.m. today. You can go today, not right now. Give me another 20 minutes. And you can see it for yourself. You can do your own homework. So that's just a little taste of the evidence that's out there. We believe by faith, but it's also nice when stuff gets dug up and reaffirms what we read in Scripture. By the way, this is the Nile River, 2018. I would say it's actually the best possible place to hide a Hebrew baby boy. Only after doing a little bit of reading and understanding it and looking at pictures like this when you see how huge those reeds are, right? Yes. Wow, a lot of good hiding spots in there, right? It's huge. Look at the little dude in canoe. I mean, these are huge reeds. A lot of little cool hiding spots that you could have in there. Also, the last place Egyptians would probably be looking for live Hebrew babies is in the Nile River. Right? You with me?
Yes.
The reeds are thick, great for camouflage. The water is rushing loudly, can't hear a baby crying. The Egyptian police, as some scholars say, were probably doing daytime security checks, didn't have enough personnel to do the night as well, so they could actually grab Moses for night feedings and then put him back over there during the day. There's a lot more that we can go into. We don't have time. I urge you to do your own work. Read the Bible. Like, match it up to the history. Look at the archaeology if you're into that kind of thing. I think it's very encouraging news. But back to our idea of home. Back to our idea of feeling unsettled. Already, he's not even a baby boy talking yet. And already, he's totally unsettled. He's totally moved. They're in duress. They're trying to figure out how to make a home with their family. Think of all the challenges that we have to make home in New York. And then you add all of the challenges they had in that time and place. Go, wow, my complaining about how high the rent is nowhere near to living as a slave in Egypt. Oh my gosh, I can learn a lot from this story. You ever feel unsettled, like you can't get your roots down? And sometimes you start thinking, maybe my life right now is a mistake. Maybe the decisions I made, the way things are going, it's all a big mistake. Or maybe I'm just off track. Or maybe you just get to that point where you're like, things just don't make sense. Me being unemployed right now, me being at this particular job, me being in this relationship, it doesn't make sense to me right now. You feel unsettled. And I'll just pitch this at you. Perhaps it's God presenting his perfect plan to you right now. I don't know if that's the case or not. But it could be, because we see a lot of evidence of that happening in the Bible. You know, my little brother got appendicitis when we were on vacation one year visiting upstate New York. And we didn't know it was appendicitis. And as soon as he started complaining about his tummy ache, I said, dude, stop complaining. You ate too much pizza. It's a tummy ache. Relax. Of course, I was eating my words not too long after that when his appendix was about to burst. We were having a great time on vacation, and all of a sudden this happens. We were 2,500 miles away from our doctor and from our home, and he gets attacked with this debilitating pain, and I'm telling him he's just complaining. For him, it doesn't make sense. Why me? You ever said that? Yes. Why me? Why now? Yes. Why this? Why here? Right. Feels like a mistake. Now, right before the appendix was about to burst, we got him into the ER. They did surgery, and they got the appendix out just in the nick of time. It was great. And everything seemed good, and we enjoyed the rest of our vacation. It became a good story for 2 months. Because 2 months later, we got word back that the appendix had cancer all over it. And for a 16-year-old young man, that's weird. The doctor said it's probably metastasized to your major organs already. You need to immediately get in to more surgery. It was a pretty intense time for our family. I was in California at the time, flew back. A lot of prayer, a lot of tears, a lot of unknowns, a lot of why this. Some of you heard this story before, and contrary to all logic, my little brother, who had just become a Christian at that time, a teenage disciple of Jesus, was so happy about it. Why was he happy? Because he was really looking forward to going to heaven. He had gotten his heart there, like, hey, I accept this. It seems like it's everywhere. I'm going to own it. And he brought his little ukulele in the hospital bed, and he'd be playing songs and singing and sharing about God. All the nurses are in tears. No one understands. Where is this joy coming from? Either he's nuts or he's got something that we want. He continued to have that level of joy, even against my better judgment. Take this seriously. Come on. So basically, they did all the tests. They took out part of his intestine, the whole deal. And this cancer only was on the appendix that had gotten taken out. It wasn't anywhere else. Doctors were freaked out, had no idea what happened. And, you know, we cautiously celebrated. And to this day, many years later, he still has no sign of the cancer coming back. It's great. Amen. It's great. And listen, here's why I tell the story. I don't know why you're going through the challenges that you're going through right now in your life. I don't. I don't know why you have that pain. I don't know why you're in that situation. And I don't understand it. And anyone that says they fully understand it, take it with a big old grain of salt, right? And sometimes the cancer doesn't go away. That story doesn't always end like that. But what we decide is that we trust that God has a plan. That's the decision. It's very simple, but it's a faith decision. I trust God somehow has a plan for me, even in my pain, even in my distress, even in the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt. God must have a plan. In Acts 17, many of you know the scripture. I'll read from the New Century Version. It says, God began by making one person, and from him came all the different people who live everywhere in the world. God decided exactly when and where they must live. God wanted them to look for him and perhaps search all around for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. When I'm feeling unsettled, I got to remind myself that God has decided exactly when and where for me, for my life, so that perhaps I would reach out for him and find him no matter what situation I'm in. That's probably how I got started for a lot of us in this room. A moment, a decision, an invitation, whether it's to come to church or sit down and study the Bible. Maybe that day is today for you. Maybe you were invited today, maybe it's your first or second time, and you're going, man, why am I even here again? I don't know what it is. The singing is good. I like it. It's a cool room. I'm excited about the relationships I'm building, but what is the real reason I'm here? I'm telling you, this is it. The purpose is salvation. The purpose is home. The purpose is being connected to God. Why? Because he has determined the exact places and times that you would live. No accidents, no coincidences, so that perhaps you would reach out for him and find him. The problem is, what do we usually do when we're unsettled? We try to fix it ourselves. Right? I need a big amen from the New Yorkers in the room. You are trained so well to fix it yourself. Fix it. I will fix it myself. Fix it myself. I want to challenge you today to nix the fix. Nix the fix. What did Moses do? Look at Moses. And I'll reference some of these things that happen later in the chapter. We'll look back at chapter 2, verse 11. I like how it says, one day after Moses had grown up. Don't you feel like that, those of you who are feeling your age right now? One day I just woke up and I was this age. You know, I don't know how that happened. Pull back. You know, it says in Acts that he was 40. You know, all of a sudden he's 40. All of a sudden he's 40. 40 years in Egypt. And then, of course, 40 in Midian and 40 in the desert. You know, we get the 40, 40, 40. Not Jay-Z's club. That's only two 40s. But I feel... I just turned 41 last month. I feel like I woke up and I was 41. What happened? What happened? One day after Moses had grown up. Thank you. Appreciate you summarizing all of my glorious 40 years in one sentence. What happens after that? And I'll show you a little map here. Beautifully done by Justin. Thank you so much. So this gives you a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about. I was talking about Avaris or Avaris up here. This is the area in the Nile Delta that we're discussing, kind of the capital of Egypt, near the ports, near all that. We'll show you later kind of the avenue of the Exodus as they come through here and go up to Canaan, the Promised Land. We got Mount Sinai later, which we won't get into. So what I want to show you from here, though, is Moses is making the move after making some bad decisions, which we'll highlight here in a second, all the way to Midian. All right, hundreds of miles. That's where he meets Jethro and the daughters, and we'll read about that in a second. And then, you know, this is where he has all these experiences where eventually he goes back and forth. You ever feel like you go from the east side to the west side of New York, takes you forever, and then you have to do it again? That's kind of, okay, so Moses can relate. All right. Love that crosstown bus. All right. There are three scenes where Moses is trying to fix, and I listed them down on the bottom here, the references to the scripture, where he tries to fix his unsettling situation. The first one is a Hebrew is getting beaten. This is chapter 2, verse 11. He jumps in. He gets violent. He kills the Egyptian, all right? Trying to figure out a solution on his own. That's number one. Number two, chapter 2, verse 13. Two Hebrews are fighting. He jumps in. Why you brawling? And it's not received well. They're like, who are you? We'll fight if we want to. All right. Number three, Jethro's girls are at the well. They're getting assaulted. He jumps in. This is now back in Midian. Chapter 2, verse 17. He jumps in to the rescue. Now, let me say this. I think Moses has a good heart. I think empathy is where this comes from. I mean, he cares about people. And so he wants to do something about it. I think he's loyal. I think he genuinely wants justice. But he's also rash, impulsive, and godless. There's no evidence that he's making godly decisions in these moments. There's no evidence that he's consulting any kind of advisor spiritually. And we don't really get that until we get the burning bush in chapter 3. And he's guilty. What does he do right after he kills the dude? I mean, he's trying to hide. I mean, he's trying to... It's not like he's justified, you know, like, yeah, you know what? I did what I did. I'm the prince of Egypt. You know, you get a little bit of a different view when you look at the movie, right? Okay? But he's guilty. And he gets exposed by the Hebrew guys fighting. What? What are you going to do? You're going to do to us what you did to the Egyptian? He's like, oh, man, they know. They know it's out. It's going to be in the 5 o'clock news. And then it is. And then Pharaoh finds out. And then that's why he gets out of Dodge. So Moses' empathy is a great start. But Moses to the rescue on his own doesn't work. And like I said, we don't have time to get into chapter 3 today. But read on how he does wrestle with God to find how to depend on him and still take action. The answer is not inaction. The answer is godly action. The real question for Moses and for us is this. Who will you make the hero of your story? Who will be the hero of your story? You or God? I know we all want to feel special and affirmed and important. I get it. I get it. And that's fine. And you will, but only if you put God on top. If not, I think you'll be desperately and selfishly grabbing for wins to make yourself look and feel good. You will live in an inflated, false confidence, and it will eventually catch up to you. My encouragement to all of us is stop spinning our wheels, to stop trying to fix all the things that we know in our hearts only God can fix. You cannot forgive all of yourself and all your sins. You can't do that. What God can do is heal it all and forgive all of that. Amen. I'm talking about spiritually, in the greater sense of things. He's the only one that has that power. Stop spinning your wheels. Stop staying at work longer to try to fix the problems. I don't think that's going to fix all the things that are going on in the soul. If you rehash the problem over and over again, what you do as a result is rehash the problem over and over again. When you take matters into your own hands, when you're independent and isolated, from others, relying on your own experience and your own emotion to try to fix the things that you're doing, it becomes godless solutions, which are no solutions at all. It didn't work for Moses, and it won't work for us. Let me read you a great quote from a guy named James Boyce. He says, Moses was 40 years in Egypt learning something, 40 years in the desert learning to be nothing, and 40 years in the wilderness proving God to be everything. This should be our path home. This should be our trajectory. This should be our story arc. The vessel that takes us to salvation. That God becomes the focal point of our lives. That he is the hero of our story. Stop hogging all his glory. Give it up. There's not enough accomplishments, success, awards, and promotions that are going to fill that thing in your soul that desires it. Give it to God. Stop spinning your wheels. You know, as we close, I want to review what we've talked about. A king is killing babies. Remember that part? And he's afraid that they'll grow up and take him out. Does that remind you of anyone, by the way? Yes. King killing babies, worried they're going to raise up? Herod. Yeah. King Herod. Who is he trying to get? Jesus. Baby Jesus. The warrior infant Jesus. Scary, crying baby Jesus. Right? So Herod's afraid. Yes. Pharaoh's a lot like King Herod, and Moses a lot like Jesus. Matthew 2:15 says, out of Egypt I call my son. There's a reason that's in there. And Moses' name literally means, as we learned earlier, to draw out of water. You know, the Egyptians were the ones that gave him that name. It's even like we talked about last week, Thutmose, one of the Egyptian pharaohs that came before the time of Moses. So that Mose, right, from the water, the Nile was a god. There's all kinds of symbolism happening, Egyptian symbolism, in the name of Moses. So it wasn't necessarily the Hebrew people that gave him that name. Interesting, right? So they had a plan. They had symbolism for the name. You think God had a plan for that too? Yeah, I think so. I think God had even bigger meaning for the name when Moses would draw his people out of Egyptian slavery through water. And I think he had even more. I think he had another chapter. This chapter was Jesus' chapter. Who would draw all of us out of sinful slavery through the waters of baptism. Amen. This is God's story. Yes. He's the hero of his story. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24, says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. You know, Moses and later Jesus chose to rather be unsettled on this side of heaven than to miss out on their great reward in eternity. May we make the same decision. At this time, let's bow our heads and pray for the communion. Lord, we are inspired by your word. Your word is true. Your word is powerful. Your word continues to be true in our day. Thank you for the little bits of history and evidence and archaeology that help us. But Father, thank you so much more for the faith that we have, because we know personally how much you have worked in our lives. God, thank you so much that we can look at what happened thousands of years ago and see that it's a prelude, that it's a setup, that it's a preparation for what you did with your son, Jesus. God, we're so grateful for Jesus offering us salvation through our repentance, freeing us from the addictions, from the slavery to sin, through the waters of baptism. We can never fully express our gratitude for what salvation means to us. God, I pray for those in this room who want to know salvation, who are working towards that great decision. Be with their faith at this time. Help them to draw into you, to reach out for you, and to find you. And God, for all of us, I pray that we remember at this time the great sacrifice that Jesus made, the sacrifice on the cross, dying for us, considering it better to be mistreated, to be tortured, to be killed on this side of heaven than to miss out on his great reward and to see all of us be able one day to have our complete reward because of his great sacrifice. God, thank you for his substitutionary death and also for his resurrection. We love you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.